Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. What a joy and what a blessing the Lord gives us to study His Word. The psalmist said, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Today, we can say with all certainty that the Word of God is the light in our way, in our path. The Word of God is the one who corrects our thoughts and transforms our hearts. A little more than 500 years ago, a rediscovery took place that changed the course of an entire continent. For almost 1,000 years, Europe had lived under the darkness of spiritual ignorance. The church, which was supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth, had turned away from the scriptures and was filled with human traditions and doctrines of men. The Word of God was hidden, kept in a language that the people could not understand. In the middle of that darkness, fear, superstition, and spiritual manipulation ruled. Entire generations lived trapped in lies, ignorance, and the slavery of religious error. But God, in His infinite mercy, as He has done again and again throughout the history of redemption, raised up faithful men, though imperfect, sinners, and fragile like us, but with a deep desire to know and teach the truth of the scriptures. Among them, we find John Wycliffe, who lived between 1328 through 1384. He was the first one who translated the Bible into the English language and challenged church authority. John Huss, who lived between 1379 through 1415, he was burned alive for preaching the supremacy of Christ over the church. Martin Luther, you know him, who nailed his 95 theses in Wittenberg and proclaimed justification by faith alone. William Tyndale, who lived between 1494 and 1536, he gave his life to translate the whole Bible into the English language. And John Calvin, who lived between 1509 and 1564, who systematized biblical theology and exalted the sovereignty of God. Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer who preached the word verse by verse. And John Knox, the brave Scottish who cried out, "Give me Scotland or I die." All of them had something in common. They returned to the Bible. By reading it with humble hearts, they discovered that much of what had been followed for centuries was not according to the gospel of Christ. And when they came to know the truth, they were set free, and that freedom actually moved them to boldly proclaim the eternal truths of God. The Protestant Reformation was not a political or cultural movement, but it was a spiritual awakening, a revival that gave back to God's people the light of His Word. And in a very similar way, in the passage we will study today, Nehemiah 8, we find another rediscovery led by Ezra, the scribe. The leaders of the people of Israel gathered to understand more deeply the law of God. And in that process, they discover a forgotten command, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. That discovery brought a genuine revival, renewed joy, and practical obedience. Just as in the Reformation, God was once again awakening his people to the light of his truth. And brothers and sisters, this is a reality that never changes. Every true revival begins without exception when the people of God return to the scriptures. So go with me to the infallible word of the living and eternal God, to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to read verses 13 through 18. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the day of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Let us pray. Good and eternal Father, we come to your presence thankful for your goodness and mercy. Thank you, Lord, because you have preserved your word until our days. Thank you for using so many brothers and sisters who even gave their lives so that today we can have a copy of your word in our own language. Thank you because only in the scriptures we find words of life. Thank you for the gospel that has been and continues to be proclaimed to set the captive and the sinner free. This morning, we ask you to speak to us through it. Sanctify us in the truth of your word so that we may be a holy people who live only for your glory and honor. We ask that the Holy Spirit open our minds and hearts, transforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we saw the reading of the word and the posture of the people as they receive it. And this morning, following the expository flow of the text, I have titled this message, God's Word Produces True Revival. part one. In this passage, we will see how God works through His Word to bring a spiritual renewal to His people. And we will see it under three main headings. The first one, leadership that seeks understanding. The second one, the people who rediscover what God had commanded. And third, obedience to the word produces joy. So let's see how true revival begins with leaders who hunger to understand the word of God. Verse 13 says that on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together with to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. They had one purpose, to study the words of the law. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, every true revival has one common factor: faithful men who return to the word of God. In this verse, Nehemiah describes the beginning of that process. And as you notice, there is three groups of leaders: the heads of fathers' houses, the priests, and the Levites, all gather with Ezra to go deeper in understanding the law of the Lord. And this is of great importance. In Israel's cultural context, these three groups represented the social and the spiritual structure of the people. The Hebrew term translated as fathers' house literally means the house of the father. But it does not refer to the immediate family or your household. It means an extended family, which includes grandparents, married children, grandchildren, and servants. The heads of fathers' house were men of age and wisdom, recognized as official representatives of their clans before the civil administration led by Nehemiah and the religious authority led by Ezra, the priest, and the Levites. In the post-exile period, genealogy and lineage became essential to Jewish identity. These heads were responsible for keeping the family records that prove the purity of the Israelite line. But beyond an administration function, their role was spiritually decisive. These heads were the first responsible for instructing their families in the law of God. And this principle was established in the heart of the law by God Himself. In Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, the command was not only to teach, but to live and breathe the word at every moment, when sitting, walking, lying down, and getting up. That is why it's deeply significant that the text begins by mentioning these men before the priests and Levites. Although the priests and Levites had a central role in the public teaching of the law, the spiritual life of Israel began at home, under the direction of the fathers. Now, let us stop for a moment and notice that in the previous verses, 1 through 12, which Brother Myron preached last week, the great assembly met on the first day. Men, women, and all who could understand gathered to hear the word. The people had wept when they heard the law, but they wept as a conviction. But now, on the second day, verse 13 says, the second day, only the leaders gather. Only the fathers' houses, Levites and priests, only the leaders gather with Ezra. And this is very important because it reveals something essential. Revival is not, because that's what we saw last week, a starting of a revival. But revival does not, or is not sustained by tears and emotions alone. True revival is not based or limited to the emotion of the first day. It continues when the leaders seek to go deeper into the Word of God. The fact that these heads of families, priests and Levites, gather with Ezra was not a merely academic or intellectual act. It was actually an expression of a spiritual submission. They were recognizing that they need to learn the word. They needed to be guided and to understand the word before teaching the word to their families. So true revival begins when the spiritual leadership awakes. When the spiritual leadership of the church, fathers, pastors, and servants humble themselves before the word of God, longing to understand it and live it. The priests and Levites, for their part, had a spiritual responsibility over the whole people. Their calling was to faithfully teach the commandments of the Lord and making sure that the people or each family understood and applied the truth of the scripture. In this second day gathering, what we see is unity of purpose among the leaders, both religious and family, all seeking to understand the word with humility. And brothers and sisters, even though our family structures are different from those of Israel, this truth remains today. Revival always begins with leadership. The contemporary church talks a lot about revival, prays for revival, sings about revival, but does not seek to understand the word of God more deeply. The church longs for emotions, for the emotions of revival, but the church does not embrace the spiritual discipline that produces it. One of the most common mistakes of our days is to think that the spiritual responsibility for children belongs to the church and not to the parents. Many fathers and mothers expect the pastor, the elders, the deacons, or the Sunday school teachers to teach the Word of God to their children. And they believe that 1 or 2 hours a week will be enough. What a great deception. 50 minutes of a Sunday sermon cannot counter the more than 100 hours left in the week, especially when much of that time is spent scrolling a screen or consuming what the world offers. It is sad to hear parents say, "I did my part. I took my children to Sunday school every Sunday." But when we look closer, the reality is that many times, yes, they took their children, but they themselves were not present. And when those children grew up and turned away from the Lord, the parents comfort themselves by saying, my child knows the gospel. He knows the gospel. She knows the gospel. No, dear brother or sister. If your child lives far from Christ and does not persevere in a godly life, they do not know the gospel. Sorry to disappoint you, but they don't know the gospel. It's not enough to know it by memory or to have heard it as a child. The true gospel transforms, produces obedience, and endures to the end. You will recognize them by their fruits, Jesus said in Matthew 7:20. It is time to stop deceiving ourselves. Parents are the first responsible ones to teach the word of God to their children. And not only with words, but also with the example of a life surrendered to Christ. The call of Deuteronomy 6 is still valid today. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. In our context as a local church, brothers and sisters, we cannot expect revival if we are not diligent. If we are not diligent in exposing ourselves to biblical teaching, prayer, and fellowship, revival does not come to the indifferent, but to the diligent. I thank the Lord that the elders and leaders here are doing their part, preaching, praying, teaching, and caring for the flock. But sadly, brothers and sisters, I must say that many in the congregation are not doing their part. I know that there are brothers and sisters who could be here on Wednesdays for the Bible study and prayer time, but they choose not to come. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. One Sunday service is not enough. It was not enough for Israel. And it was not enough for the early church either. Remember how many hours Ezra was reading the law, the word of God. Remember that episode when Paul was saying goodbye to the church in Ephesus and he was all night long preaching and teaching the word. So, brothers and sisters, one Sunday service is not enough. It wasn't enough for Israel. It wasn't enough for the early church and definitely will not be enough for us. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, if you are being diligent in your personal study of the word and prayer and in your commitment to your family and to the church, I applaud you. Persevere, brother or sister. Because when those who lead the people in the home, in the church, or in any sphere surrender to the authority of God, the word of God, then God ignites the fire of a spiritual renewal. But there is no reformation or transformation or renewal or revival without leaders who are first reformed by the scriptures, by the word. Now, when these leaders, as the text says, went deeper into the law, they discovered something that had been forgotten. So let's move to our second heading. The people who rediscover what God had commanded. Verse 14,
says,
and they found written in the law that the Lord had commanded through Moses that the people of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. The text now shows us the natural and immediate result of leadership that sought to understand the rediscovery of forgotten obedience. That's what they discovered here. They found something that was not a new revelation or a mystical experience, but they discovered a clear command of God that had been neglected for generations. It was not something new, but an ancient truth rediscovered. Most likely, the leaders had read Leviticus 23, verses 42 to 44, where the Lord commanded, "You shall dwell in booth for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So this ordinance was established as, or this ordinance is the Feast of Tabernacles. Or someone will know this feast as Sukkot. A 7-day celebration beginning on the 15th day of the seventh month at the end of harvest. During that time, the people were to live in booths made from three branches. And this was a vivid picture of their pilgrimage and total dependence on God during the 40 years in the wilderness. The leaders, heads of families, priests and Levites, not only read the text, but sought to discern and understand its meaning so they can apply it. And this is the heart of true biblical exposition: to read, understand, and obey. Read, understand, and obey. The diligent search for truth does not remain in academic study, as many believe. The word produces practical conviction. When the people of God immerse themselves in a scripture with reverence and purpose, they will discover areas in their lives where they have stopped obeying. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the most joyful celebrations in the Israelite calendar. But its joy was not superficial. It had a deep theological meaning, because these feasts, this celebration, reminded them of the faithfulness of the God who dwells with his people even in the fragility of their temporary tents when they were in the wilderness. It was a visual proclamation that God is sufficient and that his presence is the true refuge for his people. Theologically speaking, Sukkot pointed to the truth that God dwells with his people, even in times of vulnerability and transition. And actually, it echoes the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Just as God was with Israel in the wilderness, Christ our Lord is with us today in the midst of our trials. But the Feast of Tabernacles not only looked back to the wilderness, but also forward to the final fulfillment of the promise of redemption. In John 1:14, When John says the Word became flesh and dwelt, that word dwelt literally can be translated as the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So this was pointing to the fulfillment of God's promises. Now the text continues in verse 15. And they proclaim and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. What stands out here is the immediate obedience of the people. They did not wait to feel something. In our culture that is deeply emotion-driven, always people wait to feel something. Well, I don't feel the presence of God anymore. Oh, I don't feel this. I don't feel that. I will do it when I feel like it. Well, convictions are not based on feelings. That's the big problem our culture has these days, that they want to do everything according to their emotions, according to their feelings. And if they don't feel it, they don't do it. But the Word of God tells us something, and we must obey, even though you don't feel like it. They understood and obeyed. That is true revival. Not an emotional fire, but a humble and determined willingness to submit to the authority of God's word. The parallel passage in Leviticus 23 describes how this celebration was to be carried out with joy and gratitude for the Lord's provision. By obeying this command, the people were reminded of their identity as pilgrims and strangers. And in the same way, we who belong to Christ must remember that we are not of this world, that our citizenship is in heaven, and that every temporary comfort must be seen in the light of eternity. Also, this rediscovery challenges us. Because in our modern church, in our day, the modern church speaks much, again, about revival. And you hear a lot about revival, but little, very little, about obedience. Many long for an emotional experience, but neglect deep study of Scripture. People seek visible manifestations. A group of people doing who knows what. That's what people want to see. But they don't seek transformation through the Word of God. Many want revival without repentance, fire without holiness, and renewal without surrender. But brothers and sisters, true revival begins when we return to the Word of God and when we practice obedience. That was true in the time of Nehemiah, and it will always be true. When the church rediscovers what God has already said, not new revelations, but the eternal truth of His Word, then the Holy Spirit breathes again upon His people and awakes them to live with reverence, fear, and joy. Let us also remember our own history, brothers and sisters. In this country, when God brought a great spiritual awakening during this 18th century, it did not come or came through lights or a strange manifestation or emotions or music, but through the faithful preaching of the word. Men like George Whitefield and John Wesley preach with power and boldness because they preach Scripture with conviction, clarity, and urgency. Their message confronted sin. Their message exalted grace and called for repentance. And that is still what the church needs today. There will be no new revival in our generation unless there is a serious return to Scripture. God's people must rediscover what He has already commanded. Only then will we see a genuine move of the Spirit, when the heart of God's people return to the book of God, and when the book of God returns to the heart of the people. Now let's consider our final heading: obedience to the word produces joy. Verse 16, then the people went out and brought branches and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, in their courtyards, and the courts of the house of God, and in the square of at the water gate, and at the square at the gate of Ephraim, and all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. Here, we reach the climax of the chapter. The visible result of true revival. The sequence is clear. The word was read, was understood, and obeyed. And the result was joy. Their obedience was not forced, nor driven by passing emotion or the emotion of the first day, but it was driven by the deep conviction that comes from the truth of God. Verse 16 actually paints a powerful picture. Men, women, and entire families building booths everywhere, on rooftops, in courtyards, in the temple courts, and even in the city squares of Jerusalem. Their obedience to God's command spread to visibly, or so visibly, that the entire city became a living testimony of faithfulness and unity. And verse 17 adds an amazing historical note. From the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the people of Israel had not done so. This does not mean that the feast had never been celebrated since Joshua's time, but it had never been celebrated with such depth of understanding, with such purity and fullness of heart. In other words, they had kept the external form, but without the inner spiritual meaning, without the inner conviction. Something very similar happened to the medieval church, which followed external forms but lacked biblical understanding. Now, let's think for a moment. From the days of Joshua to the time of Nehemiah, more than 900 years had passed. Almost 1,000 years of neglect. That's a lot of years. Just what happened in Europe, the story I was telling you at the beginning. Europe experienced the same before God raised up the reformers. And this is one thing we must keep in our minds. God always uses the same method to awaken his people. The word. He uses his word and nothing else but his word. Now, continuing with the text, after the exile, under the leadership of Nehemiah and the teaching of Ezra, obedience was complete. Not only external, but also internal, and that is what produces true joy. Verse 17 ends saying, and there was very great rejoicing. This joy did not come from music, emotional atmosphere, or a mystical experience, but from the simple act of obeying the word of God. There is no greater joy for the people of God than to live in harmony with His will, with His word. The joy that comes from obedience is deeper than the temporary happiness of the world, because it does not depend on circumstances, but depends on the fellowship with God. I like what the Apostle John expressed in his third letter, verse 14, when he wrote, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." The joy of God cannot be separated from the truth of His word. Where there is obedience, there is blessing. Where there is submission, there is joy. The generation of Nehemiah experienced revival because they returned to the text, submitted to its authority, and obeyed with joyful hearts. And the result was a spiritual restoration, renewal, revival, and transformation for the entire nation. Verse 18 adds that for 7 days, Ezra read the book of the law every day. And on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly. This shows that true revival does not end with a single event. Many people have this idea, which is wrong, mistaken, that a revival happens one night in a certain place where there's a lot of people saying a lot of weird things. And that's not true, brothers and sisters. True revival continues because it's founded in the proclamation of the word of God. That is what produces obedience. The understanding, reading or listening and understanding and then obeying. Brothers and sisters, this obviously teaches that there is no lasting joy without obedience. Again, many people look for joy, but they look for joy in experiences, entertainment, which there's a lot. The world is full of entertainment, and unfortunately, God's people surrender to that too. But brothers and sisters, we need to look for joy in the right place. Not in personal achievements, not in relationships, or even in religious emotions, but through Christian joy, brothers and sisters, it's only found in doing what God says. Jesus Himself said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Christ directly connects obedience with joy. So joy is not something we search. It is found in Christ. It is found in Him. And it does not depend on circumstances. That is why, brothers and sisters, there is no true revival without practical obedience. There is no spiritual joy without submission to the word. If we desire a move of God in our church, we should not expect lights, emotions, or new methods, new strategies. What we need is to return to Scripture, obey it with simplicity, and persevere in it with gratitude. Because some people think that obeying God's commands is kind of like a burden on your shoulders, and it's, "Oh, God doesn't want me to be happy." But it's the opposite. The more you obey the Lord, the more happiness you will find, because your happiness will not be based on the passing things that the world offers. So, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, true revival does not begin with passing emotions, but with hearts broken before the word of God. That is what happened in the days of Nehemiah when the word brought conviction, renewal, and joy followed. And the same happens today. When we allow the voice of God to reach every area of our lives, obedience does not take away the joy. Actually, it awakes in it. It does not extinguish joy. It ignites it. When the people of God walk according to his word, the result is unshakable joy, living testimony in a community that reflects the glory of its Lord. Now, what is the application and comfort of this passage for us today? Although we have already seen several implications and applications, there is something deeply personal here, brothers and sisters. And it's the comfort of knowing that despite our weaknesses and failures, if we are here today, it is by the grace of God, by his grace. And it's the same grace that allows us to return to his word. Brothers and sisters, let us not be satisfied only by hearing the word. Let us seek to go deeper into it. Because in his word, we will find wisdom for godly living and guidance to live a life that glorifies God. And to the parents who have been diligent in teaching the word to their children, even if some of them have turned away, I say with hope, God is wise and sovereign, yes, but he is also deeply merciful and loving. And his son, Jesus Christ, he has chosen to save a people for himself. So take heart, brothers and sisters. God's mercy never fails, and his grace is greater than our failures. Finally, let us ask the Lord to grant us the grace to be a church with hearts on fire for his word, with obedience that produces joy, and a firm faith that prepares the way for all he wants to do among us. Because when the word of God takes its proper place, not just as a book, but as the authority that rules our mind, our heart, in our life, then the people of God will never, ever be the same again. May his word burn in us, and may the joy of obeying it transform us today and always. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for granting us the grace of returning to your law, returning to your gospel, returning to the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given us, or that you gave us, to have a copy of the Word of God, and it's in our own language, English, Spanish, Italian, Portuguese, any language, and many others. Your Word has been translated, Lord. We thank you for the work of those servants, of those faithful servants who work every day to translate your Word, because in your word, in the Holy Scriptures, we find life, we find redemption, we find the gospel, we find Jesus Christ, the true Redeemer and Restorer of our lives. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you. We worship you for your goodness and your mercy. And, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will ignite in our hearts a fire for your word, a hunger to go deeper into it. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will guide my brothers and my sisters and everyone here to seek the truth. And for those that might not be saved yet, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will use even today this word, this message, to bring life into those who are death in their trespasses and sins. Lord, call them out. Call them from darkness and transfer them to the light of your kingdom, of the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And help us to be a church where we are gathered with one purpose, with one only purpose, to understand, to read, to understand, and to obey your word. Help us to be a church that is a true living testimony of your grace to the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Could you please stand as we sing our final song?